But inasmuch as it has rung, that means it's time for us to have class. And if you're not in your seat within the next 5 seconds, you're getting a demerit. And you don't even want to know how much trouble a demerit is around here. We're continuing our study of Abraham. If you will, turn over to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to do a little recap here in a minute. It's good to see everyone. And I can tell you that it got pretty warm last couple of days in contrast to last week at this time. So I believe that spring is upon us, and that's good. So we're glad to see all of you. Before we begin, let's pray to God. Holy Father, for this good day, we're grateful for every blessing. We thank you that you have given those things that pertain unto life and godliness. Help us always to approach the study of your word with utmost sobriety and with a view to eternity. May we set our affections on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand, and not upon things of this earth, which are passing away with time and with use. We're mindful of those who have challenges of physical nature, those who have lost family, and those who are not able to be with us because of infirmities. Help us to remember them and to minister to them. Forgive our weaknesses, increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is March 22, as you know. And really, as my custom has normally been, I talk about some famous historic event that occurred on this day in history. And there were some, mind you. But really, the one I like actually took place tomorrow, March 23rd. And it was a famous speech of a famous patriot. Man who was often overlooked, but he was really a vital part of the early days of this country and the founding of this country. Among the luminaries at the House of Burgesses in Williamsburg, you just take your pick. There were a lot of prominent people there. There were a lot of good speakers, a lot of accomplished politicians, for the lack of a better term. But this guy was a sort of self-made individual. He studied law for 3 or 4 weeks and went and took an oral exam, and he was surprisingly ready to practice law, would you believe? Can't do that today, but he did. But among all those luminaries at the House of Burgesses, he was the one that drew the most attention, because he had something that was hard to define. But when he began to speak, boy, he sort of put the hay down where the calves could get it. And I'm talking about a man named Patrick Henry, great American. I wish I had more time to talk about him, because he was just a thoroughly interesting individual. In any case, he made a great speech before the Second Virginia Convention at Richmond on March 23rd, 1775. And it was only a month later that the Revolutionary War began, and he had predicted that. And he was steadfast in his opposition to taxation without representation and a whole lot of other things. Read about him. It'll do you good. In the meantime, it'll do us good to talk more about Abraham. And on the screen, you see repeated in that yellow, he didn't go in the yellow territory there. There were a lot of natives in that territory. And I don't know that they were colored yellow, but it was actually a desert more than anything else. There's lots of desert out there. And Abraham was called and he moved, in time he moved, 400 and some miles to the south. And this was after his father died. We read about how God pronounced a blessing on him in the 15th chapter of Genesis there in the first few verses. And there were many things contained in that. He told him he's going to be very great. Abraham was still thinking about the fact that he did not have a son, and he was old and his wife was old. And when we read about his speaking to God and God speaking to him, we don't know if this was direct or not. It seemed like it was. It seemed like God just talking to him. Now we know from later in the book of Exodus that no one has seen God, no mortal has seen God face to face. That's not possible. Moses wanted to do that, and God said, no, you can't do it. But he was able to see his, quote, back parts, unquote. So I don't know how he did this, but he communicated with him somehow directly. There are other times he communicated with him in dreams as well, but here, Abraham is talking to him, and he said, what will you give me since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So this is when God said he would bless him, he would have a son, and his descendants would be as the stars of heaven, and he was going to give him a land to possess. And we talked about the borders of this land, and I'm going to go back, and I don't want to bore you to death, but these are the borders of the land that was promised. Now, of course, Abraham didn't get this land, okay? But his descendants would get it. He was basically a nomad. He just went from one place to another here. But these are the boundaries. And the reason I'm interested in that today, we're going to talk about Melchizedek just a minute before I get there. Melchizedek, somebody asked a question last week and said, we're not sure about this Melchizedek explanation. And yes, I understand that. We went over it kind of quickly. The book of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, and the point that the Hebrew writer makes is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting about that is that Melchizedek was not, obviously, the Levitical priesthood had not been established at this time, okay? And he's a Canaanite. So it's interesting to find this man. He was unique, okay? He didn't come from a line of priests. He didn't have a son that was a priest, apparently, because that's what the writer in Hebrews is talking about when he said this man doesn't have a father. He didn't have a father, have a mother without days and so on. That's what he meant. He was a priest apart, but he was a priest of God Most High. And so since Jesus was from what tribe? Judah. But that's not from Levi, because all the priests came through Levi. And so the writer of Hebrews is showing how Christ was a priest as Melchizedek was. He didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi, but he was a legitimate priest, apart, separate, unique. So that's the thing about Melchizedek, and perhaps we don't need to, you know, keep going. He did give him, that is, Abram gave him a tenth, and he made an agreement with the king of Sodom, who wanted to let him keep spoils, and he said, no, we won't keep any spoils at all. But he did promise him a son in verses 1 through 5, and it says that Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, the reason we're talking about this land promises and so on, and that the fact that it was fulfilled, and we talked about the three cities of refuge they were given to begin with, right? And the Lord said, if you get the territory, the whole territory, this is paraphrasing, but if you get the whole territory that you're to get, then you'll have three other cities of refuge. So since the other three cities of refuge were added, that means all the territory that they were supposed to get, they got. And let's see, in Joshua, we quoted from that where he said, just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have been fulfilled for you. So the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he's destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Did they do that? Did the Israelites keep God's commandments, or did they go after the gods of the territory, the land in which they lived? They did, didn't they? They broke God's covenant many times, as a matter of fact. And in fact, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, let's see, I got one we might turn to and read. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16 quickly, and this will tie into what we're speaking about. Ezekiel comes before Daniel, as you know, and it comes after Lamentations. So we ought to be able to find it because the kids can find it. All right, in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, God has already spent quite a bit of time now. Where's Ezekiel at? He is down in Babylon, all right? He's a refugee, basically. And God has used him many times in different ways to talk about what he's going to do to the folks left back in Israel or in Palestine. Behold, this is chapter 16, verse 44. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husband and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria. What was Samaria? This is the capital of the northern kingdom at this time, or had been, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you've made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you've committed. So he's talking about them, and he said, you've done worse than anybody else. And so God's going to destroy them off the good land just like he promised. So the point is that not only were they taken captive at that time, and a remnant did in fact return, but this was not the real nation of Israel, you see. This was just a remnant to preserve the lineage for the Messiah that was to come, right? And then later, as you know, when the Romans sieged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it's interesting, we don't have time to talk about that, but when the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, Jesus said, when you see that, you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then let him that's on the rooftop do what? That don't come down to get anything out of the house, but flee. And woe to those who are with child in those days, right? And pray that your flight not be in winter, okay? Now, our denomination's friends think this is talking about the end of time, about, you know, what's going to happen when Jesus... Well, does that make any sense? If Jesus were to come back, would it make any difference if you was pregnant? Would it make any difference if it was in wintertime? Would it make any difference if you're on a rooftop? No. So obviously, that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not only that, he said, when you see these things and you know that it's imminent. What things? The ones he's talking about. But Jesus himself said that of that day, talking about the day he returns, no one knows, not the angels, no, not the Son himself. So he would be contradicting himself if he's telling these people, look for these signs of my return, and yet he's saying nobody knows. So look for them. So They could, though, identify these other signs as something that's going to happen, and it did. When Vespasian marched against the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it, guess what happened? Nero was gone. He committed suicide. So Vespasian, who was going to be the successor, but he didn't necessarily know that. At this point, the generals became successors to the crown. So he rushed back to Rome and left Titus. But in the meantime, there was a space of time. Well, here the armies had surrounded Jerusalem, in effect. And so history tells us that Christians fled the city at that time. And although there were some millions of people that were finally killed in that siege, which lasted from May to September, no Christians apparently died there because they remembered the words of Jesus and heeded those words. So it's interesting to see how those things work together. Now, that was a terrible time, terrible thing that happened. And let's see where we are. Okay. The land promise. Why is this an important question then? Here's the reason we're spending time on this, and I'm going to talk about it some more. Again, dispensational premillennialism is based on the belief that Jesus is going to come back to earth and reign on this earth for 1,000 years at Jerusalem in a temple, and that some of the old sacrifices will actually be reinstated. Now, it's a fantastic concept. Did you know that there's a movie made about this a few years ago called Left Behind? Anybody heard of that movie? Left Behind, yeah. Major motion picture made about it. And there are a whole lot of writers have written books and made tons of money off this. One of the most important influential premillennialists was John Walvoord, who is now deceased, but he was the head of the Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the main Baptist seminaries in this country. And he had a student named Hal Lindsey. Anybody heard of Hal Lindsey? I know you, this is a long time ago, so you younger folks wouldn't remember. But Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And his prediction that Christ was going to come back, or that the 1,000-year reign was going to start, the rapture was going to happen and start in 1988. That's a long time back. Didn't happen, did it? Well, since it didn't happen, he wrote another book and explained. And see, that didn't do any better. The point is, and I know I belabored this a lot, but it's really, really important because your friend across the street, your denomination friend across the street, believes this. They believe that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. And it flies in the face of the plain teaching of the Bible, of course, because Jesus has set up a kingdom. And because he was rejected of the Jews, the prophets told us that would happen. So none of that should have been a great surprise to anybody. And yet, the denominational world today is still hung up on this. And so that's why I'm spending time on it. I think it's important to understand that. So if Jesus comes back and sets up an earthly kingdom, then everything we said won't make any sense. But he's not going to do that. He's already reigning over his kingdom, the church. Now, most people are pretty much familiar with the history of Palestine from the time of the fall of Rome in about 470 AD, 474 or something. That's, of course, the western capital. The eastern capital, that Constantinople, survived longer. But for practical purposes, the land of Palestine was laid waste. I mean, it just wasn't much there. Okay? The time of the Maccabees, if you read about what that you learn about from the Apocrypha, it's not in the Bible, but there are many good things and wonderful stories, wonderful history. But for the most part, for all the part, the Jews were in subjugation. They were in subjection. First to one another, and then finally to the Romans. They had independence for a while. But the Romans came, and that took them under again. And from then, when Rome fell, the Muslims, of course, made a big conquest of northern Africa, of the Mediterranean basin, except they were halted at the Battle of Tours, a very important battle. We might be speaking Arabic today had it not been for that, I don't know. But they did. So from the time that the Muslims took control of Palestine in 635, for approximately the next 1,300 years, it was under the control of the Muslims, okay? And that's why the things are as they are today in that part of the country. But nevertheless, the Muslim Sultanate of Egypt took control in 1260. And by the way, the Crusades were going on in part of this time, the latter part of those. So you're familiar with the Crusades, at least to some extent. You know, Richard Lionhearted got captured in one of the Crusades and stayed in prison for a good while. Matter of fact, the Muslims took the Cave of the Patriarchs and turned it into an Islamic shrine. Jews and Christians were forbidden to visit that site, which was a holy site to them, until the War of 1967. Now, let's talk about the War of 1967 just a second. All right. This is before the War of 1967, so a little bit of history here. Bear with me. This is important. Hope I don't bog you down too much. The population of Palestine, the Jews in Palestine, estimated in 1516 was about 10,000. Remember that? 10,000 Jews in Palestine. The Ottomans held control until after World War I, when Britain defeated the Ottomans and set up a divided country in 1920. Waves of immigrants swelled the population of Jews to perhaps 50,000 about that time frame. Now, the British Foreign Secretary wanted to create a Jewish state in Palestine. When the Arab nations heard about that, they had a fit, and they got in contact with President Woodrow Wilson about it. He sent a delegation to Syria to assess what was going on and took their advice. And their advice was, don't listen to the extreme Zionists, the Jews, about the Palestine problem. Don't allow unlimited immigration of Jews into Palestine. That was their advice. He said, that's right. But the issue would not be laid to rest because, as I mentioned last week, of the political influence of the wealthy Jews, both in Britain and especially in America. One significant factor driving all of this was the fact that the Zionists, the Jewish Legion, the Zionist volunteers had fought with the British during World War I when they conquered the Ottoman Empire. So that was a big factor. They had an in from that standpoint. The League of Nations, which was the forerunner of the UN, the United Nations, granted Britain a mandate over Palestine in 1922. Can you still with me? Don't leave me. This is important. From 1919 to 1929, there were aliyahs. These were planned and coordinated immigrations of Jews into Palestine. An additional 100,000 Jews entered Palestine during this time. By now, the population of Jews in Palestine was about 11%. Not really greatly significant in one way, but about maybe 250,000 people. With the rise of the Nazis, as I mentioned last week, persecution of Jews in Europe, additional Jews fled into Palestine. Now, here's something that's really interesting. They were turned away as refugees from most countries. People wouldn't let them come in. Not only that, the United States wouldn't allow the Jews to come in unlimited numbers. And you know why? Because we had a law on the books, the National Origins Law, a law of 1924, prohibited any significant immigration, mass immigration. So they were kind of out of it, and this was an easy place for them to go. So it was an imbroglio, a bad situation. They're fleeing because of Hitler and the rise of the Nazis. And In the meantime, the Jews and the Arabs didn't like each other. They didn't like each other from the beginning, and they certainly didn't. Well, during the war, World War II, now, President Roosevelt managed to kick this can, the question of shall the Jews have a Jewish state in Palestine? That was the move. That was the pressure being exerted politically. So he kicked it down the road, but when it was over, President Truman inherited this problem. And by that time, approximately, the Jews comprised a third of the population of Palestine. 600,000 out of 1,800,000. Now, what has happened? These people have just come into this country. They've come into this country. And there they are. Created a really interesting situation. Does it remind you of what happened in America during the early years of our country when the white settlers began encroaching onto the hunting grounds of the natives, the American Indians, so-called? Just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, and that's why we put them on little reservations, and that's why, you know, we got the whole country. And that's basically what the Jews were doing in Palestine. Now, don't get me wrong, as I said last week, this is not anti-Semitism. You know, we don't dislike Jews. We don't dislike anybody. But these are the facts of what happened. It also reminds us of some of our states today who have borders close to Mexico on the influx of Hispanics into those states and how those dynamics are changing. Matter of fact, this is a parenthesis now, a little parenthesis. We're going to stop. Since we're talking about what happened with immigrants, listen to this. Let's look at Europe. Some startling statistics for you. A birth rate of 2.1 is an absolute minimum. The people who study this say a birth rate of 2.1 is the absolute minimum for an indigenous population to maintain itself. That is, for Germans to still be Germans, be Germany, or for France to still be French. It has to be a birth rate of at least 2.1, okay? No culture has ever survived with a birth rate of less than 1.9, okay? And a birth rate of 1.3 is impossible to reverse. You hear what I'm saying? A birth rate of an indigenous population to maintain its culture, if it falls below 1.3, it's going to be lost. Just a matter of time, okay? And to maintain its population culture, 2.1 is necessary. So 31 countries of Europe have a birth rate of 1.38. Connect the dots. If a birth rate of 1.3 is impossible to reverse, if the birth rate of 31 countries is 1.38, maybe the guy who wrote the book and said the death of the West knew what he was talking about. 90% of the growth of Europe since 1990, 90% of their growth has been from Muslim immigrants and Muslim births. In fact, their birth rate is 8.1. Look at Europe and ask some questions. Now, you say, what's that got to do with Bible study? Maybe nothing, but we're talking about what happened in Palestine, so I thought it'd at least be interesting to you. And again, we don't dislike Muslims as such, but we just know what their philosophy, what their theology is. And I wonder if people have paid much attention to this, and with a wave of immigrants that recently invaded, maybe that's not the right word, Germany, they had several hundred thousand additional to come in. It won't be long before that's going to be a tremendous political problem. It already is, as you know. In fact, today, I find it highly interesting that London has a Muslim mayor. The only good Muslims today are the people who are not devout. The ones who really believe what the Quran teaches are out to kill you and me and anybody who they consider an infidel, and that's anybody who's not a Muslim. Okay, but back to the question of Israel. We said that the League of Nations granted a mandate to the British, and the British just didn't want it any longer. Finally, they gave it up. And they set an expiration date of May 15th, 1948. So the United Nations appointed a committee to look at this and see what they might recommend. About that time, when the Jews realized what was going to happen, and the Arabs realized what was going to happen, they all started buying guns. Maybe already had some. So anyway, on December the 1st, 1947, a war broke out, and it devastated the country, and as many as 250,000 Palestinians either fled or were expelled from the country. Truman continued to waffle and say one thing to the Arabs and another to the Jews. He just didn't know what to do for sure. At a top-level meeting on May 12, 1948, with his Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense and with other advisors, this question was discussed at length. All of these people, except for the 800-pound gorilla in the room, was a man who wanted to take what was the politically expedient thing to do. But everybody underestimated Truman's religious leanings on this question. If it had been Jerry Falwell, who's not with us anymore, if it had been John Walvoord, who's not with us anymore, if it had been, you know his name, some prominent preacher out there today. I mentioned Mike Huckabee last week. If it had been him, any of these fellows, they all would have done what Truman did. That is, he issued an official statement from the United States to recognize the provisional Jewish government, the State of Israel, not the borders, but the State of Israel. All right, that was done on midnight, May 14th, 1948. The next day, there were five Arab nations invaded the territory of Palestine where the Jews were living, and so the war began really in earnest. That went on for a year, and this is what happened at the end of that year. That's where the boundaries basically were there, if you can see them, up until 1967. Then another war happened in 1967 when the Egyptians and the Syrians decided they would meddle with the borders. They actually attacked Israel, and that was what they call the famous Six-Day War. Some of you not old enough to remember that. Didn't last very long. But the Israelis totally destroyed their enemies in this war because they were armed with good old United States armaments. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Really, under the circumstances, it was good that they did prevail. So there were other incursions, and so on. And then you had the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and I think we've got a map that shows you what happened there. Now, a big difference in the picture. Look at the green. See, that's what the Jews captured in the Yom Kippur War in 1973. But as you know, they had a later truce, and they decided to yield those territories back. They only did that because of great pressure from the United States and the United Nations. So this was after the Yom Kippur War, about that time right there. Now this is Israel today, and you can't see it very good, but it's basically back to where it was. They are still in control of the West Bank, which was under Syrian control for a long time. And they've had two or three meetings, and you may remember Camp David agreements between the Egyptian president, Anwar Sadat, and Menachem Begin. And then there was a treaty between Syria and Israel. And none of them mean very much because they're going to still have their problems. Now, the reason I took so much time on that was to show you what has happened and how the United States got itself involved in all of this. And the Western world, as a matter of fact, did. So, all of that to say that no, Jesus is not coming back to to reign at Jerusalem. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that at least one of the groups, and perhaps the major group, believes that that temple is going to be like 15 miles cubic, and it's going to be up in the air over Jerusalem, not on the ground, but up over Jerusalem. Some really fantastic stuff. And you just wonder, where does this come from? How can these people believe that? But remember, you got people that believe that Joseph Smith was a great prophet. So here we are now. Let's get back to our study, though. And we just ask, as we leave that, what legitimate claim does Israel have today for a state in Palestine? They really don't have one. It's an artificial state, but it's there, and they are our ally, and I'm not against that under the circumstances, okay? But you see how people have rejected the clear teaching of the Bible in reference to the kingdom and to the church and are still looking for Jesus to come and reign on earth and set up a kingdom. Now let's go back to Abraham. Sarah had a plan here. And where do we go? Let's see. This, Well, that's the next slide. I'm not sure we talked about that. That's not what I want here. And that's not what I want. Yeah, here we are. In Genesis chapter 18. Let's read that. If we can get back. Remember in chapter 17, God appeared to him and he gave him this blessing, 7 points blessing. And he instituted the covenant, or gave him a covenant, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And so Abram and all of his household were circumcised at that time. How old was Abraham at this time? What? How old was Abraham? How old was Ishmael? I hadn't talked about Ishmael. Maybe we need to talk about Ishmael. That's pretty important, isn't it? Okay, so what happened, we know that these two people were long past the age of childbearing. And Sarai says to Abram, well, you go in and have a child with my handmaiden, Hagar. Where did Hagar come from anyway? Huh? Sir? She was from Egypt, absolutely. And probably Abram probably got her down there when he went down and came back with a whole lot of dowry that Pharaoh had given him to start with, and then to get rid of him, he gave him some more dowry or some more possessions. So he was really, really well off. So probably Hagar was, she had her own group of handmaidens, and this was one of them. And so she cooked up this idea of Abraham going in and having a child. And so I got ahead of myself from chapter 18. Let's go back to where this happened at here. Anyway, yeah, 16. Just two chapters off, that's not bad. So she decided that she would help God out. At least that's what it appears. Now, we don't know what people were thinking exactly. All we know what the Bible record tells us. So Abram, he said, all right, and he did that. And sure enough, she conceived. And when she did, what kind of attitude did she have toward Sarah? When she found out she was pregnant, she feels elevated. She feels elevated to the station, basically, of the real wife in this case, right? Now, was anything wrong with this arrangement to begin with? What was wrong with Sarah offering her handmaiden to Abraham? Abram? Was that a good idea? So, God had said you're going to have a son, right? And Sarah's going to have a son. He'd already told him that. So, but some time had gone by. 10 years or so gone by and nothing's happened. So they're getting anxious and thinking, well, we don't know. And what's interesting to me is we see where God talked to Abraham on several occasions, but, and I'm sure Abraham, being a righteous man, prayed to God, but we don't know, we can't fill in the blanks of how much interchange there had been between God and Abraham during this time. So Abraham is thinking, nothing's happening. That's what Sarah's thinking. So this wasn't the most unusual arrangement for the handmaiden to be given to a person. But it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea then. Anytime that later we find such an arrangement, it's a bad idea. And we're going to find that Jacob was part of the same kind of thing later, right? But Israel was plagued with these problems from the very beginning and all the way through. These, for lack of a better term, polygamy. It's an awful thing. Anyhow, Ishmael was indeed born. And how old was Abraham when this happened? Okay. And so then, after Ishmael is born, we find that Sarah doesn't like the fact that Hagar is looking down on her, right? Would you? She's the wife here. But Hagar is basically, I think, acting as the wife. And with good reason. After all, she's going to have an heir for Abraham, where Sarah can't have one. Mm-hmm. And so, what did Sarah do? She got pretty tough on her. She made her life pretty miserable. Now, she didn't ban her at this time. She didn't send her off, but she made her life miserable, which was not right. Nevertheless, she did that. And so, Hagar leaves. That's illegal for her to flee like that. But she did it anyway. And we find that the angel of the Lord, Jesus incarnate here, not incarnate, but Jesus really, comes to her and he asks her some questions. And then he tells her to go back and submit to her mistress. And she did that. So we'll pick up that narrative there next week. I know I got all bundled up in different things here. Almost forgot my lesson, but we'll get back when Hagar returns and the birth of Ishmael. And at this time, Abram was 86, and then 13 years later was when Abraham and Ishmael were all circumcised in his household at the age of 99. Then we'll pick up with some interesting stuff about Sodom and Gomorrah. So what you need to do between now and next week, read down to chapter 18. We'll pick up there basically chapter 18, right? Thank you for your attention.